The word blessed in the Old Testament, which simply means happy, is often used as an interjection. And that word simply means an abrupt remark or an exclamation, something that is said with enthusiasm, almost like an interruption in a dialogue or a conversation. It's used 8 times in the book of Psalms, and often there's words being stated to God, about God, concerning circumstances and details of life, and then just as an exclamation, as an interjection is what the word means. Blessed is the man. So imagine yourself in a conversation and you're having a dialogue and someone is speaking details, circumstances of life, and all of a sudden the person hearing says, "Oh, how happy is the man." And that's what the expression means. How happy is the man? And that's our expression in Psalm 94 in verse 12. Blessed is the man. And that's the title of the psalm that we've looked at in the past. But we'll look at again this particular portion, verses 12 through 15, and sort of draw a relationship that we saw in Romans 12 at the end of that chapter, taking a break from that book today in this psalm. Oh, how happy is the man! Interjection, exclamation with enthusiasm. First, what's the context of his blessedness, and who is the man? Are you the man? Are you the woman? Are you the young person that fits the description of this psalm? Happiness. Well, the context of his happiness in verse 4 and 5 is oppression, affliction, and crushing. They break in pieces your people and afflict your heritage. Blessed is the man. That's the context. They, the wicked, of verse 3 and 2, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Now that verse clues us in that probably the wicked in verse 2 and 3 are the rulers of Israel and not the pagans. God specifically tasked the rulers of Israel, along with Israel, to care for the widows, the strangers, and the fatherless. 3 people groups, 3 categories of people who have no help. The widow has no husband, the fatherless have no parents, and the stranger has no country. You care for them, Israel, particularly rulers of Israel. The rulers are oppressing those very people they're called on to relieve and to help. In no other way, perhaps, is God shown to be sufficient in caring of His people than when those people care for the oppressed, the vulnerable of society. And God says, I preserve the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, and my people are tasked with the same thing. That task is transferred to the church, the Jewish Christian in the church in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is what? Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That hasn't gone away, but here the rulers in a national sense were not doing it. Furthermore, in verse 20, it gives us another clue. Your throne, O God, will have no fellowship with iniquity, who frame mischief by a law. The rulers who are on thrones have no fellowship with God's throne, who are doing iniquity. How? They are framing, shaping, or determining their mischief, their trouble, their iniquity by a law. Just like abortion. By a law has been so framed and determined to be something right in the eyes of men, which has no fellowship with the throne of God. That is not of God. And there are other parallels in our country we could draw from the context of Psalm 94. They're framing mischief by law. Those 2 verses seem to indicate, although it doesn't say, that the workers of iniquity that are oppressing the people are the rulers of Israel, the government of their own people, which happens today in our culture, our world, all over the planet. So the blessed context is crushing and severe affliction. Furthermore, the context is the blessed man is asking the judge for relief and he's silent. Verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show yourself. Lift up yourself, O judge of the earth, and render a reward to the proud. Now, how does that fit with Romans 12, where Paul told us, don't curse those that persecute you, and don't avenge yourself? Well, he's not cursing them. He's not asking for personal vengeance. He asks a legitimate authority to do what an authority does, a judge, in verse 1 or 2 rather, to vindicate, to seek revenge as it relates to law, and here as it relates to the name of God. Show yourself, God. Lift yourself up, exalt yourself. This is not about the psalmist, and even first about the innocent. It's about God shining forth and clearing himself of an apparent suspicion and blame. What is that blame? Righteousness, unrighteousness, iniquity, good, evil, light, dark. God doesn't care. Because look at what these people are doing. Just every day, they're slaughtering people. And the judge that sits on the throne is silent. Oh, happy man. Oh, blessed man. Imagine being in a court of law where you expect vengeance. You expect retribution to happen. It is not wrong to go in a courtroom and ask for retribution, as long as it fits the scriptural parameters. Not believer going against believer. You're in a court of law and you make your case, and everybody knows your case is sound. There is no question but what your case is right. And the judge is silent, slams the gavel and says, next case. And somebody stands up. Oh, how blessed is that man. Now you would think that's mockery. But that's the context. It's as if God is silent. Third, the context is that the oppression has been going on for some time. This is not a short-term oppression. Verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Repetition to emphasize, this has been going on a long time. How long shall the wicked, how long shall they rejoice? Means jubilation. They're jubilant over oppressing your heritage, making it personal with God, not the person. See, it's about your heritage, your people. You're the God of Jacob, and Jacob is being slaughtered. How long? Blessed is the man. That's the context. Just going on and on. And lastly, in verse 7, it appears that the psalmist might be doubting the care of God. Might even be thinking, are the wicked right? When they say in verse 7, the wicked rulers, the wicked people say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Does he really care? To regard is to see and to know and to really be concerned. Is he really, as we've heard, this deity that created the world, the universe, and he's aloof? Maybe he's checking on other galaxies out there, and he looks in occasionally on our world, and he doesn't care. Or is it true, as the one man said, God does as much as he can, and these workers of iniquity, he can only do so much with these people? Or is it, as another man said, God is so sovereign that he chooses not to be sovereign? I don't understand really what that means. None of that's true. And the psalm is going to answer for the blessed man, how is it that these conditions constitute blessedness? Because nobody would say, well, you know what? I think that's a blessed guy right there. I mean, that is a happy man. But that's what the psalmist says. After four rhetorical questions, which he answers in speaking to the wicked, understand ye brutish, when will you be wise, you fools? The word brutish means stupid, that's God's word. Understand, you stupid people. That's exactly what the word means. When will you not be fools and be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? Rhetorical answer. Somebody say it. Yes, thank you. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? People? Yes. You are like young people. We're the children. Help me out here. This is an interactive. Now, you children, the adults aren't getting it. Now, take a deep breath. I'm going to ask you another one. Okay? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? This is not working very well. You got one more chance. Fourth one. You know the answer. Three times it's been a yes. The fourth one, I'm going to help you out, class. It's a yes. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?
Yes.
Thank you. Good. Very good. Yes. Now the context, or the text. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth and teacheth out of the law, that he may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it, righteousness. Blessed is the man. So let's look in this context, how is it that these conditions can be blessed? Well, it's not exactly the conditions that make the man blessed. It's what God is after in the conditions. It's what God is doing in the conditions that constitutes a blessed, happy man, spiritually. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest and teach him out of the law, verse 12, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. What is this blessedness? Now, is this blessedness first the training and teaching of God? At first glance, it appears to be, doesn't it? But that's not it. Why do I say that? Because you just answered yes to the question, he that chastiseth the heathen, the nations, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, same two words used for the people of God. He chastens the nations. He teaches the nations. He chastens his people. He teaches his people. That's not enough to constitute blessedness, because God corrects everybody. Everybody. Did he not correct Egypt? Did he not chastise the nation of Egypt? Did he not chastise the nations of Canaan one by one? Did he not teach Egypt something about himself? Exodus 14:18. When I have hardened Pharaoh's heart, then shall the Egyptians know that I am God. He that man that teacheth man knowledge, did he not teach that wicked nation who he was? Did he not declare his name throughout all the earth and teach all the heathen, the pagans, or the nations, is what the word means? He did. So simply being trained of God and taught of God is not sufficient to be in a state of blessedness. No, the blessedness is the aim of the teaching. When God taught Pharaoh and the Egyptians or the nations of Canaan, his teaching was simply punitive. The word chastisement means to correct by blows and strokes, to correct by the word. That's what God did. He corrected the nations. But it was simply punitive. It's like the parents that send the young child to the room as a punishment. Why? As a punishment. What's the aim? The punishment. What's the end of the punishment? The punishment. That's it. That's all. God chastens the nations like that. He teaches man knowledge like that. He is a judge and he is punishing the wicked. He will punish the wicked. That is not a blessed condition. God's chastening and teaching out of the law is redemptive, not punitive. It's like the same scenario where the parents send the boy to the room and then they follow along redemptively to rescue, to train, to draw him back to the pathway. You see the difference? So the punishment was not the punishment. It was redemptive kind of correction. It may mean blows and strikes. It may mean words. But redemptive correction is always drawing. It's never just separation. So the first thing we learn about the blessedness of this man It's the man that is resting in God. All right, children, where are you? Here we are again. Interaction. Help the parents out. Help the older people out. Take a deep breath. Are you looking? Some of you aren't looking up here, you young people. Yep, right. Look up here. Here you go. Repeat after me. I will rest in you. Everybody. I was just trying to get them to help. This is getting hard. You are not helping me preach. All right, you ready? I will rest in you.
I will rest in you.
That is a blessed person. In this context, in these conditions, we are resting in God because His chastisement, His correction, His teaching is not punitive. It is redemptive. Always, always, always. In every affliction, in every adversity, in every pain, in every sorrow, in every breakup, in every relationship, He is always, always redemptive. Never punitive. The wrath of God has been so absorbed by Christ that if you could turn the spigot of wrath connected to God's person and hold the hose out, not a single ounce of moisture would come from the spigot of His wrath. You couldn't stick a Bounty paper towel into that spigot and get a single ounce of moisture spent, gone forever. And therefore, what God is doing in your life now is redemptive in its aim and its purpose. What's the purpose of His chastisement? To give you rest. Are you resting in the Lord? Are you resting in your circumstances and conditions that are not pleasant, that in and of themselves are not a source of joy and pleasure, but yet when you understand and know God's redemptive purpose, then you can rest in that purpose. You can find rest in it. Now look at verse 14, where the psalmist is going to state the reason for verse 13. Verse 14, "For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance." That's why He's chastening. That's why He's teaching. That's why He's aiming for your rest. Because He will not forsake you. He will not cast you off. Now the psalmist wants to draw attention. If you read this psalm, he wants to draw your attention back on verse 4. Because he uses the same two words. They break in pieces who? Your people. The Lord will not cast off His people. Does that make any sense? Well, of course it doesn't. But God is saying, no, I'm telling you, this is what's happening. Verse 4, "They afflict your heritage. The Lord will not forsake His heritage or inheritance." The same words. What is going on here? Blessed is the man. When the Lord is redemptively restoring and working in your life, He is not forsaking you or casting you off. He is drawing you into His rest. The adversity of the crushing and the affliction of the people of God and the heritage of God is being caused of God to serve His redemptive purpose. All of it, every ounce of it, every affliction, every crushing, every shattering, every pain is made by God to serve the purpose of redemption. Why? Because the Lord will not cast off His people. I mean, it looks that way. It feels that way because I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I feel like somebody's whipping or chastening me. Why? To give you rest. That is what changes everything about your training and the training of the wicked. It's not just pain. It's not just suffering. It's not just crushing. It is aiming for God's purpose of rest, because He's not going to cast you off. What does that mean? He uses adversity. He's not going to forsake you. What does that mean? The adversity you're experiencing at this very moment, right here, right now, is serving that purpose. It's not days after adversity. It's days from adversity, right? From days, out of days, out of this day, out of the next day, out of every day. Not just after, that's gloriously true, but in the adversity, out of the adversity, God is causing everything providentially to serve the redemptive purpose of here, rest, peace, quietness, stillness of soul, not body. These people aren't still. But stillness of soul and appeasement to pacify in some way. You remember this word is used in Ecclesiastes 7:14, the word adversity, where Solomon says, in the days of prosperity, be joyful. That's okay. Rejoice unto the Lord in that. In the day of adversity, consider. For the Lord has set the one over against the other to the end, this is why he's doing that, to the end that no man shall find anything after God. The word after can also mean beside him, behind him, in front of him. So adversity there, which God is so arranging in your life, he's setting one day over against, arranging it next to the other, a day of prosperity versus a day of adversity. Why is he doing that? What's he want you to think about? He's after this end, your rest, so that you find no rest beside him. You find no rest before him or after him, but that you rest in God. It was Isaiah 43:11 that said, I, God saying it through him, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And you say, well, I get that. I mean, it's the other religions that believe there are multiple gods and maybe multiple Saviors, but I know there's only one Savior yet. How many times is prosperity your Savior, your rest? If I just have it, I know I could just rest a bit. I could be calm and not anxious and worried. I could be safe, secure. I think I'd be at peace. And so prosperity becomes the Savior. Isn't that what Israel wanted? They drew out the Savior, drew a face in, gave him a body. Just as they wanted, Jesus came. The only one Savior wouldn't have it. Why? Because the Savior they wanted would give them prosperity, peace as they wanted it, peace from Roman occupation and slavery and all the other things that they demanded. And when Jesus didn't fit that description, they killed him. Now, what are some of the Saviors that you rest in? How about the Savior of marriage? Or how about the Savior of getting marriage? Is that your Savior? Is that really going to save you? Is that going to be your rest, your security? Is that going to really make it happen in life? Is that really it? Then that's your Savior. You have a Savior beside Christ, maybe in front of Christ, or maybe one closely moving in from behind. What about the Savior of family, or children, or parents, or reputation, or career, or something you're pursuing? None of those things being evil in themselves. But Solomon said, the aim of adversity, consider this, God is so arranging it so that you would find nothing beside Him as a Savior. And God's redemptive purpose in Psalm 94 is that we would have this rest because we so often rest in would-be Saviors. Is that not true of us? Is it not true that we so often find a Savior? We don't say they're Saviors. We would never call them a Savior. But in fact, practically, they have become our Savior. The one that will give us rest and peace if we can just secure it. And all the while, there's Christ, the real Savior. The one that comes to give you everything in God that you're trying to seek in some other Savior. So adversity is aiming at God's redemptive purpose by causing it to serve His purpose of your rest. So you need to think, I will rest in God. I know I'm not always resting as I should. I know I have these Saviors I'm battling against, but when adversity comes, it's not to harm me. It's not to be punitive. It is to give me rest in the Savior. Are you resting in His love? The training ground for rest is the classroom of adversity. And so we need to remember that. Young lady just recently wrote, I'm paraphrasing, She had been taught this all her life. She knew this. But then when adversity touched her household, her first thoughts were, we don't deserve this. Why is this happening to us? Why is God letting this go on? And she admitted that that was still a thought initially to someone who was well trained and taught the Word of God on this issue. And of course, we would have to admit those thoughts flood our souls. I mean, shouldn't it be those people that are really having it bad, those wicked people? They're the ones doing the afflicting, and we cry out to God, and it seems as if He's silent. But God is not silent. In fact, He's not just inactive on His throne. He's very active. What's He doing? He's causing adversity. He's using trouble for your good, for your rest. That's not an inactive God. That's a God who's active in all of your life. So trust Him and rest and know that God is aiming for more rest. So we rest in Him by finding His redemptive purpose in adversity. We also rest because it says that He's doing this out of the law. Therefore, this rest is a rest in Jesus and not the law. Now, that seems to contradict the very words, doesn't it? If God is training me and teaching me out of the law, it would seem that I would need to rest in the law. But that's not true. We rest in Christ, not the law. And if we miss that, we miss the rest. Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, reading the Bible backwards, right? Because we know this from the New Testament, and there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament that tell us about this rest that was coming for the people of Israel, the people of God. So we rest not in the law, but in Christ, because we know the law is not made for a righteous man. Who is the law made for? The lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and the sinners. I turn to Psalm 78. Now, we'll relate this to rest in adversity because God tells us in the Old Testament why He gave us the law. Paul tells us what the law is for in the New Testament. The psalmists here and other places tell us what this law is for in the Old Testament. And it's the same, but a different way of saying it so that we know we can't really rest in the law. We must rest in the God of law, the Christ of law. Verse 5, He established, that is God, a testimony in Jacob, in Israel, and appointed a law in Israel. Why? Which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they may set their hope in God and forget, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So there you have it. What's the law for? To hope in God, to have confidence of God that'll give you rest. There are said to be 613 laws of Moses. How is that rest? I mean, to keep up with a few is hard. 613, if you just counted all the principles, precepts, statutes of the Old Testament, I don't know if the number's right. I didn't count them. I read that. There were a lot of them. How can you teach your children 613 rules, precepts, laws, and at the end of it, they are confident in God? Well, let's just go with 10 commandments. That's a little easier there. So as parents, we know that the 10 commandments are good if you use it lawfully. Do you know how to use the 10 commandments lawfully? You see them on signs in people's front yards, the 10 commandments. We think they should be in the courtroom. That's a good thing. This is good. They're holy. They're right. But as parents, you can teach the Ten Commandments in a totally unlawful way. Totally. So you get the Ten Commandments, you put them in your house. I think that's a good thing. I'd recommend that. You write them on the wall, or you get a poster and there it is, and you set little Johnny down, and he's 10 now, and you're going to teach him. You've been teaching, but you're reiterating these commands. And we always start with a second tablet. You know why we do that? Because we have to keep telling him, no, no, don't. So that's where we go automatically. So, little Johnny, do not lie and bear false witness. Do not steal from your little brother. It's his. Do not kill or harm anybody. Do not commit adultery or any other immorality that relates to that. Lesson closed for the day. You just taught the Word of God in an unlawful way. You totally abused the law and missed it. What? What should we say? Johnny, lie as much as you can. No. Do you want Johnny to grow up and say this to Jesus? All these have I kept from my youth up. My parents taught me every one of them. I've been keeping them. You want him to say that to God? That's what one man did. Jesus, the lawgiver, will not use the law in an unlawful way. He's going to use it in a right way. Because the man says, what lack I yet? Oh yeah, well, there's one thing that you lack. Here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, how is Jesus using the law? If the law is for lawbreakers and ungodly and sinners, Jesus uses the law to show the rich young ruler he's a lawbreaker. He is a lawbreaker. He has shattered the law. And proof of it, he walks away because he has great riches. He has broken the whole law with a heart that is covetous. Command number one, command number 10, and has no attachment to God. Because he said, follow me. And he couldn't do it. He is a lawbreaker. Jesus used the law lawfully. Parents, how do we use the law lawfully? You sit Johnny down, you say, see this command? It says, thou shalt not lie. You know what, Johnny? You're a lawbreaker. Be gentle. Johnny's eyes get big. What? Well, Dad, I haven't lied. What do you mean? Yeah, I know, Johnny, but even when you didn't lie, the purpose was covetous. You just wanted me to pat you on the back and say what a good boy you are. You're still a lawbreaker, even if you haven't lied. You're totally a lawbreaker. And Johnny owns it, says, yeah, Dad, you're right. It was all about you. I just wanted you to give me something. Now what? Johnny says, Dad, what happens to lawbreakers? Oh, it's not good, Johnny. God is going to crush the life out of you. His wrath is going to be poured out on you. Johnny's eyes gets real big then. Johnny says, Dad, can you protect me? The dad says, no, Johnny, I am a lawbreaker too. I have broken it in ways you could never imagine because I'm older than you. I'm a lawbreaker. Johnny says, Dad, what do we do? There's good news, Johnny. There's a man, a glorious God-man, who didn't break the law. He kept it perfectly. Johnny says, but Dad, how does that help us? I mean, that's good for him. That's good for him. No, Johnny, he came and he bore your lawlessness. The life was crushed out of him by the wrath of God. And then he gives you his righteousness. And Johnny says, oh, Dad, how do I get that? You must trust in him. It's the only way. You must trust in him. That's the gospel. Isn't that glorious? Are you teaching the law lawfully? Now, what does this have to do with Psalm 94? Because the purpose of the law that God is teaching us out of is not to give us a job description on what to do. It's to show us our lawlessness, show us Christ, and then move us by rest closer into Christ. Closer, closer. Not to the law, but the one who fulfilled it. That's what the law is for. It's not made for you anymore, Johnny, if you've trusted Jesus. It's not for you. It's for the lawless. Jesus is for you. So enter in to his rest and know that adversity is the redemptive purpose of God to move you, not to the law, not so you can get close to law, but you can get close to Christ by means of the law. Do you know that that's what God is after in your adversity? To bring you more to his likeness, to bring you closer into him. Do you consider that in your adversity? Next, we rest. We're looking at ways how we rest in this redemptive purpose of God. We know it's his redemptive purpose. We rest in Christ, not the law. And we rest in the Word of God. The law is the Word of God. And the Word of God is about Christ. Luke 24 tells us. John chapter 5, Jesus tells us. They're all about him. And so in affliction, God's aim in giving us rest is to move us into the Word of Christ. Not just a Word. Not just the Bible per se, but the Word about Christ. Getting rest in Him means we come to the Word. Psalm 119, verse 67, I believe. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." What did he stray from? One of two answers came into your head. Probably the first answer, if we took a poll, would be the Lord. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray from the Lord." And that would be true. But those of you that know the psalm, you said the Word. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy Word." Now, which one should we choose between? They're both true. When you stray from the Lord, you stray from His Word, because it's the Word of the Lord. We have access to God by means of the Word. It's how we know Him. It's how we relate to Him. How would you relate to God without it? What would you know about God? Nothing. You say, well, we pray to God. We have access to God through prayer. What's that got to do with the Bible? Everything. "Because if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith." And the prayer of faith, James 5. Trusting what? Well, God. How? By the Word. By the Word. You say, but we know God by the implanted Word He puts in the heart. No, the knowledge is there, but you don't know yet without the external Word. Because that's what James says in verse 21, chapter 1. "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word." Receive what's in you. Receive with meekness what is implanted. It must be implanted, or you don't receive it. But you need an external Word, the Bible, to receive what is implanted. And they go together. And we receive it. And so what God is aiming at, in part, in your affliction, is to bring you back to this Word. How many times do we think relationships thrive without the Word? No, I'm relating to God. No, I got a relationship with God. Where's the Word in your life? Well, hasn't been there for a year, but I'm relating to God. Not according to Scripture. You're deceiving yourself. Because it's through the Word. Not just preaching, but this Word. Preaching, reading, meditating, knowing the Word. So, if the Word has not been in your life for some time and you're in adversity, let's put the two together. God is bringing you back to the Word, which means He's bringing you back to Himself through the Word, which means what? Rest. God is always aiming for your good, even when we fail. David had times of going astray. Sometimes he didn't mean to. Sometimes it looked like he planned it. He went astray. God restored him back to the Word. And he started on the pathway of keeping once again. Rest. Peace. Quietness. Stillness. Not in body. In soul. How? By the Word. That's what God is after in your life. Is coming back to the Word. All right, young people. I got off track. Here's the next one. Say, "I will rest in your Word." Very good. You're getting better. Rest in His Word. Next, by finding rest in His love. Why is God doing this? Now, the wicked are saying, God doesn't care, God doesn't regard, God doesn't even see it. But the psalmist answers now, when he begins to consider, what does he say? The Lord won't cast us off. The Lord won't forsake His people. The Lord loves His people, implied. He's faithful to His covenant, His loving kindness. Therefore, the Lord is loving us by chastening us and bringing us into this rest. Hebrews 12. The Lord chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives, and He loves. If you're without chastisement, the writer says you're illegitimate. You don't have a father. And we would even say that's somewhat true on an earthly level. The Father's aim is to charge, to train. So if you don't have any training, where's the Father? Now, are we going to attach that to God? Is He not a good Father? Is He not the perfect Father? Will He not train all of His children? He's using adversity to demonstrate his loving kindness, because his loving kindness to you is not about what you own or your circumstances per se. It's about his rest, his son. And so God is aiming at your rest, so we must rest in your loving kindness. So let's say that one, young people. You ready? I will rest in your loving kindness. Okay, I heard you say you're going to do that. See, in adversity, we need to go back to the Word and ask God to help us to rest in the fact that He really loves us because He says He does, not because I don't feel He does. That's a dangerous place to be. I don't feel like God loves me. Get rid of that. He never said to feel it, although I'm not negating the fact that joy is an emotion and those things that we experience in the Holy Spirit. But you can't conclude when you have a day that's not there that He stopped loving you. Why? Because He's training you with the adversity. Now let's consider a few of the phrases in the Bible, the Psalms, that use the word blessed is the man, because that's what we're talking about. How happy is this man? Let's speak about the condition emotionally of the blessed man. In other words, the rest that God is after is a blessed kind of rest that includes something soul satisfying, emotionally, spiritually joyful. All right? First place, Psalm 34. Psalmist says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that is trusting in Him." What does it mean to trust Jesus? Well, just believe things about Him. Yes. Taste. Taste and see. Blessed is the man that is tasting and seeing, trusting in Jesus or God. Faith is tasting, perceiving the goodness of God through the taste buds of the soul by the Word of God and through adversity, because God is coming to you with that rest. Tasting. When you define faith, it's facts about God, but you need to include tasting, because that's what it is. That is the definition of faith. It is to taste something and to perceive it with the eyes and the senses of the soul. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. Why? There is no want or lack to him that fear Him. Would that not be rest? You lacking anything today, brother? Not a thing. What does that mean? I'm at rest. If you lack nothing, you're resting. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. There is no want, there is no lacking in them that fear Him. The young lions suffer in hunger, they lack, but they that seek the Lord. What does it mean to trust God? You seek Him. You don't seek Him, you don't trust Him. Blessed is the man that trusts in Thee. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, nothing lacking. That is rest. So if we connect blessed is the man that's trusting in God and the blessedness of the man whom God is aiming for rest, it must mean that God is aiming that they lack nothing in this rest. Nothing good in Him, right? Well, you're lacking something. We're always lacking something. But in Christ alone, you lack nothing. Nothing. God is moving you to experience that blessedness. And oh, how much more there is to experience. I have everything in Christ. All I need is Christ. All I have is Christ. I'm full. I'm resting, sweetly resting in the cleft once made for me. I'm lacking nothing of what I essentially need in Jesus. Nothing. Blessed is the man. Psalm 34. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Negative. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But the blessed man, this is the positive side if you're with me. The happy man doesn't do this, but this is what he does. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Now if God is training, God is teaching out of the law to give us rest, then Psalm 1 is talking about that rest. Then he gives a metaphor of what this rest is like. What is the man that's routinely in the Word of God? He's like a tree planted, you know the verse, by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, Whatever he does, whatever he does, whatever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind is driving away. What is that a picture of? There's no rest. Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot find rest. The waters cast up the mire and the dirt. That's what the wind is doing in Psalm 1. There's no rest. Therefore, what's the upshot? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish forever. That's what that means. Why are the ungodly perishing? Well, because they're not like trees, right? They're not so, therefore they perish. The ungodly are not so, therefore they perish. They're not like trees who are prospering. Now, if the prosperity is the kind of prosperity that we think it is, then the ungodly are going to stand. It can't be that, can it? It's fruit prosperity. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season, whatever he does prospers. At work, in marriage, in family, in community, he's prospering because he's bearing fruit in his season, in all of life. Fruit on the branches. The reason he's bearing fruit is because the vine, or the root system, which Jesus is pulling in the nourishment of grace that's going through the trunk out into the branches to produce fruit, relationship. That's faith. Jesus said that in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So the root system is by this source of water. This is all metaphor language, picturesque of verse 2. Because the prosperity of fruit bearing that's coming from a root system that's planted by the rivers of water in grace of Christ is all rooted in delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree. Do you know why the ungodly will perish forever? You guessed it. No delight in Jesus. Beloved, if I spend my entire life preaching sermon after sermon and have no delight in Jesus, I will perish in hell forever. No delight. What is faith? You must delight. Those who do not delight are the ungodly. They perish forever. Now the Psalms tell us that this delight is not 24/7. Aren't you glad for the Psalms? I mean, read them. And David is not always delighting, but he does. And he has, and he will again. So if the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like this tree, and God is training us to have this rest in the law or out of it, does it not stand to reason that when God is aiming for your rest, he's aiming for your delight? Oh, he is. And you thought he was just trying to harm you until you went to the Word again. So, I thought he was out to get me, when in fact, he's working for my delight. I mean, that's what he's after, because he's training me out of the law. And if David is meditating in the law, and that's his delight, and you put it together, it cannot be but that God is after a kind of delightful rest in his loving kindness. And that's what you said, I'll rest in his loving kindness, which means you want to delight in the love of Jesus. Isn't that delightful? He just loved you because he wanted to. He's faithful. He'll not cast you off. He'll never forsake you. He's going to test you. He's going to try you in the fire. And he does it all because he loves you. And he wants you to delight in him. So he's drawing you away from the fleeting charms where the springs of joy are running dry. My soul now seeks another home, a brighter world on high. Fleeting, transitory charms. Where that spring is running dry. There's nothing there. It's just stones and it's dryness, cracked earth. Where are the new springs? In the well of life, Jesus Christ. The wellspring of eternal life in him. So what's God doing in these broken cisterns that he's showing you? He's bringing you to the well of life. How's he doing that? In the classroom of adversity. And pain. That's what he's doing. He's bringing you into the wellspring of life. Rest. And if you want to look at a couple of more, Look in Psalm 65 and Psalm 84 for blessed is the man, and see what God is after in this rest, this being satisfied. The word appeasement and rest means to be satisfied, to be joyful, to have delight. That's what rest is embracing. I have no needs. I have all in Christ. How do I get there? Adversity. Adversity. God is using adversity in order to bring you that. And lastly, repeat after me. Last one. Young people, you ready? I will wait for you.
I will wait for you.
Until the pit be digged for the wicked. That denotes time, right? See, God's accomplishing two things. The very adversity they're perpetrating against you, their oppression, is not only bringing you more into His rest, they're digging their own grave, their own ruin. Every shovel they dig of dirt and throw it on your head for your harm is a deeper pit they're digging in their own eternal ruin. Because God is a judge. And verse 15 says, judgment will return to righteousness. It will happen. The judge who knows all facts, all thoughts, all actions, all motivations, all things, nothing escapes His notice, will judge accurately, righteously, and He's going to bring forth your righteousness as the noonday. Everybody's going to see His vindication in you. Everybody on the planet who's ever lived will see your rightness as the noonday sunshine shining in its brightness, Psalm 37. What do we do in our waiting? We follow after it. Judgment shall return to righteousness, and the upright in heart shall follow it. Righteousness. You don't leave the path of justice and righteousness because you're in pain, as David said. You follow after knowing one day it's going to shine forth and God will come forth in His glory and He will vindicate and the righteous will shine as the sun. Let's pray.